Everything in our life goes through ups and downs, meaning there's probably no dimension in our life that doesn't go through cycles of highs and lows, or ebbs and flows. Meaning there's nothing in our life that's just always on a plateau of incredible experience, or always moving upwards. And sometimes we risk presenting the Christian life as if the Christian life is one of those dimensions that, you know, is always experiencing glory and victory and going up. When Peter says in 1 Peter that even though we haven't seen Christ, we believe in him, and we're filled with an inexpressible joy. Sometimes we think, well, that's the only experience we should ever expect, inexpressible joy all the time. And we get blindsided when we encounter challenges, or we get used to things maybe not being what they should be. You know, I do some road biking, and I have this app called Strava, and it tracks my ride through GPS. It tells me how long I've ridden, how fast I've ridden, you know, exactly how long it took me. And the interesting thing is, it splits the ride up into different segments. It measures different segments. So it tells me, how did I do in that stretch? Like out near Mapleview Farm, there's a little segment called Albert's Climb. It's 0.3 miles. It goes up an elevation of just 58 feet at about almost 3%, you know, incline. And when I look at that, I can tell, well, how well did I do? I set a personal record last week. It tells me that. Did it faster than any other time, about 14-something miles per hour. And it even has this graph with this bar that I run across the screen. I don't do this while I'm riding a bike, by the way, when I'm home and recovering. But I can run this bar across the screen, and it tells me how steep that hill was and exactly how fast I was going at that point. And it'll also tell me that of the 500 and some people that have gone up Albert's Climb, I was number 207. Why are you laughing? I think it's pretty good for a guy my age. If I'm in the top 50% anywhere, I will tell you this, it measures the hill coming out of my neighborhood up from the lake. And when I saw that, I was like, you know, 35 out of 36. The next time I just charged that hill, and I'm glad to say I'm number 5 of all time coming out of my neighborhood. Now, I'm dead for the rest of the ride. Nobody else is stupid enough to try. Anyway, but it's interesting the way it looks at it, and you can follow other people. So my son, he has a brother-in-law that's a young rider out in Nashville, in Franklin, Tennessee. So I'm proud of Albert's Climb until I look at Justin's ride the other day. He went up a hill that was just 0.2 miles, but it was 311 feet and just 0.2 at about 20% incline. Well, anyway, looking at that stuff, I sometimes wish in life I didn't have an app like that to, in a competitive way, to measure how I'm doing. But you'd love to say, oh, no wonder that experience was so tough. You know, I was going straight uphill at that moment. No wonder I nearly crashed, or I just slowed down. I just ran into something. Well, listen, in this story, God speaks to a young boy named Samuel. And three things to learn from this story, like when God speaks, the first thing from the fact that everything has its ups and downs. The first thing is that something needs to be changed almost all the time of our life in some way or another. Something's waiting for repair, for growth, for development. And I don't say that to put pressure on typically high-achieving, performance-centered people. After I've just described, I can't even normally ride a bike without an app, you know? I don't mean to add the pressure, but it means to wake us up and to give us hope that whatever needs to be changed, that God is going to attend to it, that God's going to speak into a situation. In this life, there's always going to be something that could improve, could develop, whether it's in your marriage, whether it's in parenting, whether it's in work, whether it's in school. And again, this is not to make us obsessive. This is to make us aware. In Samuel's day, something drastically needed to be changed. Imagine, the state of Israel is not a state at this point. It's 12 tribes, like little clans, you know, settled all around the promised land. Samuel comes after Judges when they were just a mess. They were always being overcome by their enemies. They had forsaken God. They'd begin to worship the idols of the people around them, and they had turned away from God. In Samuel, we find out that the Ark of the Covenant, the center of their worship, that when they were in the wilderness would travel around them in the tent of meeting. And Exodus describes this portable sanctuary that God had Moses build and develop, where God could always be with them through worship and around the Ark of the Covenant. It's now settled in a town called Shiloh. North of Bethel, you know, Jerusalem is nothing to them at this point. Imagine, these are like, you know, U.S. in the earliest days when there might be, you know, fresh 13 colonies that are disconnected and each one is in charge of whatever they're doing. So this is in the tribe of Ephraim, and Eli is the priest. And this is where people come to worship God, at the Ark of the Covenant. But he's advanced in age, and he's turned it over to his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And the book of Samuel just says, and they were wicked. They were wicked. They had no interest in truly worshiping God. They had no interest in leading anybody else to worship God. It is so tragic to think of the privilege they had to unite people around God, yet they used it as an opportunity to feed themselves through the sacrifices. They were having sex with some of the women that helped out around the place. They had become so corrupt. It was a terrible, horrible thing. But it was a status quo. Somehow everybody accepted what should not have been accepted, including Eli, the chief priest, the father. And a prophet came and said that God was going to judge them. He was going to bring down the house of Eli, including his sons. You know, it's something that needed to be changed. Now, most likely in our lives, you might not have false worship rearing its head so badly that it's so obvious that something needs to be changed. But if you look at almost any dimension and just ask the question, is this reflecting the glory of God and the purpose of God? Does this look like I'm worshiping God through this, through the way I approach my work, through the way I approach my friendships, approach my community? Is this becoming contagious to other people because God is so present in this area of my life? Is this a way I'm getting to know God better? Again, everything has ups and downs, and everything needs to be refreshed, remade, restored, completely undone, perhaps, so it can be rebuilt. And the best question is to ask, how does this line up with God's purpose, his goodness, his glory, How does this express my worship and my dependence on this one great God? So something will always need to grow, to develop, or be repaired. Secondly, God always makes changes. Always makes changes through leadership. Through leadership. Now, some of us attended the Willow Creek Global Leadership Summit this past week, Thursday and Friday. We went to a satellite site at Apex Baptist Church, and we joined 165,000 leaders at satellite sites, you know, watching the video of Willow Creek's place, and had incredible speakers. Some were business speakers. Some were church pastors. The whole summit was based on this notion that all of us have some potential for influence. And some of us are called to leadership. And that wherever you are, you should always be asking the question, how am I growing or developing my leadership, my thread of influence in this world? And we heard a woman named Juliet Funt speak about just busyness and how to overcome busyness at your job or wherever. She happens to be the daughter, by the way, of Alan Funt, who did Candid Camera, is one of the most humorous speakers I've ever heard. And just made you think, where is there space in my life to breathe? We heard the director of the International Justice Mission, last speaker. The goal of the International Justice Mission is to end violence against the poor. And he told us that 43 million people in the world right now are enslaved. More people are enslaved, meaning they're in environments where they're forced to work against their will. More people than ever in the history of the world, the number of people. But he also told us how in Phnom Penh in Cambodia, the center of sex trafficking, he'd go into a brothel and he'd find 5 to 10-year-old kids there being sold. He said it's nearly eradicated as churches came together. We heard a speaker, a woman who was a child during the Rwandan genocide. And can you imagine waking up one morning and hearing on the radio the government saying, kill everybody of this tribe, your neighbors, anybody in your community, this tribe, the official government saying, do this. And her father and mother sending her to a next door neighbor who was of the governing tribe and have to hide in a bathroom for 3 months. And you come out and find out that your mom, your dad, your 2 brothers, your grandparents had all been killed. Somehow the world let that happen for 3 months. And she's written a book called Left Behind about her experience, but she's also written books about forgiveness. And I tell you, when you hear someone like that say they've walked into a prison and have forgiven some of the people that killed her parents, and then you're asked, who can't you forgive? And every one of those situations, in this situation in Shiloh with Samuel, bad things happen because there's a failure of leadership. Eli has failed as a leader. He's accepted the wickedness of his sons. He's concluded there's nothing that he can do. There's nothing he can do. Leadership is big and small. It's small sometimes when you just say, you know, my act of leadership today is just to get out of bed and ask God what he wants me to do. That's my biggest act of leadership. Yesterday, we got to celebrate the 10th anniversary of Reality Ministry, a ministry in Durham that builds a community of those with and those without developmental disabilities. And exciting to see all the people gathered there. And it's from the leadership of Jeff and Susan McSwain, who had some experience and said, why not? Why not? I was listening to my son the other day, Will, trying to figure out, you know, how to be the parent of someone with disabilities. And, you know, his 5-year-old son, after first week in kindergarten, says, Dad, I can't write, and God won't help me write, learn to write. What do you say at that moment? What do you do? How do you become a leader for that little guy? And he says, Dad, do you know Meadow? Little girl, yeah. She can read. Will says he's challenged to his core. And his first step of leadership is to realize his own brokenness, because he can't instantly fix what seems so challenging. It just can't. You know? He can't snap his fingers. He can't yell loud enough. He can't give a spanking that's going to correct behavior. He's having to realize his own brokenness. And he said, Dad, I'm realizing that I'm disabled. I'm disabled in dealing with this. His step of leadership is to embrace his own brokenness. If Eli had embraced his brokenness in the sense of this situation, something could have happened. Leadership is about looking at things that are broken and saying, you know, it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. I knew a young man when he started becoming more of a leader in his with his wife. He realized he's turning towards God. And he said, you know what? Our relationship is so cold. It's businesslike. It needs to be different. I shouldn't accept this neglect that we've embraced almost because we don't know how to talk to each other. We don't know how to love each other. And it began a very painful process. And usually the first steps of leadership, things often get worse before they ever get better. And that's why we don't engage him in the first place, because we don't know what to do. We don't have the certainty that we can control it. We're governed by fear instead of faith. And we're afraid to let God move us forward in a certain way. God always uses leaders. And the interesting thing in this story, he tried to use Eli with a prophet, but Eli didn't respond. So he uses a boy. We don't know exactly how old Samuel is, but he's not an adult. He's a boy. His mother, read the first two chapters, had not been able to have children. She went up to worship at their annual event, and she desperately prayed that God would, you know, give her a child. Remember that Eli sees her out there praying, and he thinks she's drunk. And he says, why are you so drunk? She said, I'm not drunk, I'm just praying. And he said, well, may God bless you and give you what you asked for. And she has Samuel. And she told God that she had dedicated him to the Lord. So when he was weaned and he was a little bit older, she took him there, and he was serving God there. You know, God, he uses all kinds of people with all kinds of gifts, abilities, all kinds of ages. And here he raises up a child. We shouldn't be surprised by that kind of story. I mean, the Messiah came as a baby. Now, he didn't begin to lead as a child. We know that he astounded the leaders at the temple when he was left behind and, you know, engage in conversations about God. He didn't begin to lead until he was 30 years old, but we're used to in our culture, you know, think about King Arthur, a child. Think about Lord of the Rings, you know, Frodo, you know, small hobbit. Think about Tales of Narnia, Peter, Lucy, Edmund, Susan, you know, children. When Kurt says children are important to us, absolutely. You may not know this, but when the Gathering Church started, we deliberately tilted the leadership in a young direction. That is, on the steering committee, before there was a leadership team, I guess 7 people were on it. And one of the ways we're really not like Baptists is I appointed them, almost like a bishop. Somebody had to meet with me and say, hey, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And 4 of the 7 were in their 20s. Although we had a good crowd of people my age, a little bit younger, and I was so proud of them, they supported this. I mean, Jake McDowell, are you in here? Jake was in his early 30s, and he was kind of the old man on the group. And then Shauna, and then me, and then Chris Breslin came along, and then Jeff Crawford was leading our worship. And we deliberately tilted it in that way, not to disqualify anybody that wasn't 20, but we wanted to empower young people. And I still feel like that should be a goal of our church, to be passing on, challenging the new direction, the next generations, not to have them come along and say, hey, watch us try to do what we want to do. No, 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 no. We want to give you a place where you lead and guide us. One of the things we're doing right now as well, we're beginning to look for a youth, staff person. We want to have a part-time person to help develop our youth. Our youth are so important. We've had a great kids ministry, and they get older every single year. And Laurie Josie, thank you for the pool party last week. I heard that parents and teenagers had great, great time hanging out last week. And we don't want any kid or any teenager to be a spectator. We want them to have opportunity to step up. We want them to be tending the lamp of the Lord so they might hear God speak. So there is Samuel tending the lamp of the Lord. He's asleep and he hears Samuel. He gets up. He goes, Eli, what? I didn't call you. Second time, Samuel. Third time, finally Eli says, that's the Lord. And you know, things were so bad at that time, it begins to say, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There weren't many visions. You know, Proverbs 29:18 says, without a vision, the people perish. We tend to misapply that verse in our Western mindset. We think without a plan, without a strategy, without a preferred future, people perish. But no, it means without God speaking, without God showing up, without a revelation from God, the people will run amok. They'll go crazy. They'll get scattered. Not many visions. Samuel didn't know how to hear the Lord yet. God uses leaders and he speaks to us. Samuel didn't know how to recognize the voice of God. Many of us may not know how to recognize the voice of God. We might be like Samuel. We never would expect God to speak to us. Say, God has spoken in Scripture. He's already spoken. You mean he would actually speak to me? Little boy Samuel, he wasn't expecting God to speak. When God did speak, he didn't recognize his voice. He didn't know that was him. But the faithfulness and love of God, God kept calling him. And praise God that Eli, as poor as a leader as he had been, he did say, that must be God. Next time you hear him, say, here I am, your servant. Boy, don't miss this. It's always important to have people in our lives close enough that we can go to and say, hey, I heard this. What do you make of this? Is that God trying to nudge me forward in some way or another? You know, how would I know? So Samuel hears him speak again, Samuel, and he says, yes, I'm your servant. And then God tells him this message. I'm about to do what I've promised against Eli's house. I'm going to bring disaster upon it. I'm going to judge it. It's over. His leadership is done because of the wickedness of his sons. Can you imagine having that message? You know, I want God to speak to me in most loving terms towards every person around. It's tough if God gives you a message for someone or says, hey, do this, do that. Husbands, don't use this against your wives, okay? Or wives, not against your husband. I think God was speaking to me to tell you to shape up. No, 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 no. The next day, Samuel avoids Eli, but Eli says, what did he tell you? He finally forces it out of Samuel. And Eli still had enough integrity to say, may it be. May the Lord do what he wants to do. He could have killed Samuel right at that moment. He could have eliminated any threat to his life, but he doesn't. How do you know when God might be speaking to you? How do you even put yourself in range? You know? Again, he was at the right place where God would do his speaking. God doesn't always speak, you know, choose the right place. But Samuel was there. He was attending to God. You know, do you have a devotional life or some kind of way in which you sit still? Bill Hybels, the pastor of Willow Creek, say they have what they call chair time. They ask everybody in the church to have some chair time. Your favorite chair or some chair in the house where you sit for at least 15 minutes and maybe read scripture, maybe pray, and just open yourself up to God's guidance and leadership. Now, again, every morning or every day is not this fireworks of revelation, God speaking to you. But if we're always on a treadmill, it's sometimes hard for us to hear God over the noise. How do you know God might be speaking to you? Well, one way you know it's whenever I get an insight that I know is not from me, I sense it has to be God, particularly if it's about me. You know what I mean? Whenever there's a, I didn't realize that about me. I thought I was better than that. I thought I was different than that. Now, I have to tell you, Satan sometimes, he's not giving me insights. He gives me accusations. He might give me a bunch of accusations. The difference between Satan and the Holy Spirit, when he speaks to you and it's something about you, it gives you the chance for life. It's life-giving. It leads you to kind of a repentance or to a hope. Oh, thank you, God. That's hard to hear. That's hard to look at in myself. But praise God, that doesn't have to be. I can be different than that, can I? Because of your grace and your power. As I'm reading a book on leadership, I mentioned to you before, called Broken and Whole, about 1 Corinthians 13 in love. Wow, each chapter ends with kind of an audit. And last one was, you know, love is not rude. And I'm reading along that chapter, and I go, oh, God. And it asked me, have you been rude to anybody lately? Oh, can I exclude my wife and my kids? Is that okay? Exclude them? And then suddenly I realized, you know, somebody said something to me the other day, and I didn't snap, but I shut it down real quickly with a quick comment, you know? And that was rude. And it just helped me to kind of, so if it's an insight about yourself, it might be an insight about a situation. You know, it might be insight. You might be reading a newspaper. You might be reading about, you might be listening to a podcast, and God say, hey, you could do that. You could, you know, you could step into that volunteer position at the church or at a school or at some place. Why not? This testimony of one person at the leadership summit, he ran a water pump manufacturing company out in Oklahoma someplace, and one of his customers came and said, yeah, I just got back from China on a mission trip, you know, and he just casually said, I'd love to go on a mission trip like that sometime. And he said, I was lying. No, I wouldn't. I'd like to stay right home. And the guy convinced him, hey, well, come with me. Come with me, because they could use your water pumps in some of these places. Well, years later, this guy has helped 3,200 wells be dug. He got a friend to invent a hand pump that doesn't require any electricity or other machinery. And he said, my life totally changed because I said, hey, I'd like to do that someday. And the challenge throughout the summit was, what's the grander vision God has given you? You business owners, sooner or later, just moving the decimals, adding more zeros, you're going to discover that that's boring and that's not what you've been made for. What is the grander vision? Because you're on this planet, where is suffering decreasing in somebody's life? Where is opportunity growing? If we're listening, God will speak to us about something or some situation that needs to be changed. We read at the end of this chapter that God continued to be with Samuel. And Samuel becomes the hinge point between that terrible period of the judges and that period of their first king. Samuel becomes the prophet that anoints a little shepherd boy named David to be king. He sees some ups and downs, and sad to say, by the end of his life, his own sons are just as wicked as Eli's were. But this little boy, because he heard God, God raises him up to create a whole new nation led by David, through whom God sends the Messiah. Where might God be speaking in your voice or in your life already? As you tend the lamp, the worship of God, where might He call your name? May not be about anything right now. This may be one of those silence, just stay on course. Just stay on course. Be faithful. It may be about a relationship. It may be about a need. It may be about a personal characteristic that God says, you know, you don't have to live in fear anymore. You don't have to live like this. Where might it be? Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful that you don't leave us or you don't leave this world like it is. I'm so thankful that you sent Christ into this world to give us a new life, to unite us to His mission, to engage us in your harvest in this world. Father, give us ears to listen. Some of us may need to hear something from you just about even how to have conversations this week about Charlottesville. Where do you want us to extend our influence of grace and truth and righteousness? And what could start off as casual conversations, but could be life-changing for us or someone else. Give us courage. Give us clarity. Give us direction on how to hear you and how to respond. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.